Thank you. Good morning. I just love the way the Holy Spirit brings a service together. So just as I begin to speak, you might notice some themes we've already heard about. So that's pretty cool, I reckon. Today I've been asked to speak on the passage from Matthew 5 on divorce. This is just a follow on in the Beatitudes. I've thought a great deal about this for the past 4 months because I've known about it for that long. It opened a can of worms in my head. I reckon I've preached this message about 20 times and every time was different. So I'm very aware that a message on divorce or marriage has the potential to offend or, you know, make someone feel condemned. But my prayer is that this message will instead inspire and comfort you. So I'm going to open in prayer. Holy Spirit, today I ask that you would be the minister. I pray you would capture the thoughts of judgment and criticism or condemnation, that they would be silenced in people's hearts and minds. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would minister as the spirit of wisdom and understanding. You would bring your word of life and hope because you are the helper. I pray you administer to people's spirits that have been wounded in their lives in the space of marriage or divorce or family. Open the eyes of our hearts and the ears of our spirits to all you would say to us today. And I ask that you would guide me in what I say. Amen. Forgive me, I haven't done this for about 8 years and I've got all these things to juggle and let's go. So we're in our journey through the Beatitudes. We've gone through the eight blessed are statements. We've talked about salt and light. And now we're moving into the more specific examples of how the Beatitudes play out. I couldn't hear Mark's message last week because I was in kids and it wasn't on the website, but he's just briefed me. And all these things just follow on. He spoke last week about lust and gave an example of adultery, and you'll hear that word a bit today. Jesus made it clear that he wasn't bringing a new law or a set of rules to live by, but to get to know more or to get to know more about God. But in fact, he is the fulfillment of the law, and the Beatitudes are an invitation to go much deeper and to embrace Jesus and his life so that it becomes who we are, revealing us as sons and daughters, the ones who will reveal the kingdom of heaven. Steve Stewart refers to a picture of the Beatitudes coming from the early church fathers as being the rungs on a ladder, each rung being foundational to the next rung. And I just wanted to read a little summary here that he's got that I really liked. In considering the Beatitudes as a rung on a ladder, we must be careful not to see them as a method or a means for becoming better disciples. Because of the highly individualized worldview that is so prevalent in our society, we are susceptible to being goal-oriented. After all, how else can we attain and measure personal achievement, even in our spiritual lives? The Beatitudes are not something to which we attain, and they are certainly not a way of knowing more about God. The Beatitudes reflect the journey of possessing him within ourselves. At its heart, blessing, as in blessed are, is about deep connectedness and intimacy with God. Remember, it is helpful to understand the Beatitudes as the biography of Jesus. It's his life that is in us. Our place is to recognize and to yield to that life, allowing our image to be restored to reflect his life in us. These eight blessings are an invitation, wooing us to the heart of the bridegroom. Each beatitude invites us into his immediate and eternal reality, the kingdom of heaven. The Beatitudes are an invitation and paradox. The inward journey is the way out, and the journey down is the way up. I was going to say that'd be a good place to stop now, but unfortunately I can't. Right, now I've got to do the slide thing. Okay, so let me just set the scene. Let's see if this is going to work. Yes. All right, so this is just prior to the Sermon on the Mount. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been imprisoned, he went into Galilee. While in Galilee, he moved from Nazareth to make his home in Capernaum by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. So that was what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah would be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way by the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sit in darkness have seen a great light, and on those who sit in the region and the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach this message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So the scene was set. Jesus didn't come just to speak to the Jews, but to the Gentiles also. This message is for everyone because it speaks to the heart of God's plan for humanity. Okay. So this is the verse that I have to speak on. It is also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. In the Amplified Version, the word for sexual immorality is unfaithfulness. And that's something that doesn't belong in the kingdom of heaven. I think in essence what Jesus has been saying is that what the law says, this is what the law says, but I say. And he was revealing the heart of the law, he was revealing the purposes of God for mankind, and he was revealing the kingdom of heaven. So I think that actually before we talk about divorce, we need to talk about marriage. Jesus refers to the certificate of divorce, referring to a legal document from the law. But as we look at marriage from Jesus' perspective, we see he is looking way beyond the legalities of divorce. So let's look at God's plan from the beginning. So I'm reading from Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27. God said, let us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, make mankind in our image, after our likeness, and let them have complete authority over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the beasts, and over all the earth, and over everything that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image and likeness of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The Hebrew word for image is tselem, T-S-E-L-E-M, and it means to be in his shadow, an illusion, or resemblance, or a representative. So God's plan is that we would be his image bearers, and we've often heard Jeff talk about that. I'm just reading this verse from chapter 2:7. You'll see why I made the comment at the beginning about how the Holy Spirit pulls the service together. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath or the spirit of life, and man became a living being. That spirit that God breathed into man is what separates us from the animal kingdom. We are the pinnacle of his creation, and I want you to hold that thought. Now I'm going to just read a bit of a length from Genesis chapter 2, and I'm reading from my old Amplified Bible. Now the Lord God said, "It is not good, sufficient or satisfactory that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper." Well, actually it says helper meet. Suitable, adapted, complementary for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every wild beast and living creature of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called every living creature, that was its name. Adam gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the air, to every wild beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper who was suitable. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs or a part of his side and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib or part of his side that which the Lord God had taken from the man, he built up and made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then Adam said, "This creature is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall become united and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." I just want to expand a little bit on this whole concept of the wife, the woman, the companion. So I'm reading from where's it gone? I'm reading from my NET version, which is New English Translation, that gives a whole lot of explanation of the Hebrew words. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. The being of man by himself is not good. The meaning of good must be defined contextually within the context of creation, in which God instructs humankind to be fruitful and multiply. The man alone cannot comply. Being alone prevents the man from fulfilling the design of creation and therefore is not good." So the Lord God said, "Not good for the man to be alone. I will make for him a companion." Traditionally helper, the English word helper, because it can connote so many different ideas, does not accurately convey the connotation of the Hebrew word ezer. Usage of the Hebrew term does not suggest a subordinate role, a connotation which English helper can. In the Bible, God is frequently described as the helper, the one who does for us what we cannot do for ourselves, the one who meets our needs. In this context, the word seems to express the idea of an indispensable companion. The woman would supply what the man was lacking in the design of creation, and logically it would follow that the man would supply what she was lacking, although that's not stated here. So this companion was for him who corresponds to him. The Hebrew expression kinegdo literally means according to the opposite of him. Translations such as suitable, matching, corresponding to all capture the idea. Translations that render the phrase simply partner, while not totally inaccurate, do not reflect the nuance of correspondence or suitability. The man's form and nature are matched by the woman's as she reflects him and complements him. Together they correspond. In short, this prepositional phrase indicates that she has everything that God had invested in him. I'm not sure that's a concept that is very common to our Western culture. So we see that the male man on his own was not good. He wasn't sufficient. So he created them, male and female. Together they would be sufficient, or as the Bible says in Genesis, very good. He created them this way for the purpose of creating offspring. I think that the phrase that we see in verse 24 of Genesis, where the two shall become one flesh, is for me, it's also a reflection of the communion between Father, Son and Spirit. And this is something that, this kind of unity is something the Lord's been speaking to me about for the last few years, especially through that word communion. So we see that interdependent union of man and woman as part of his plan, but also a reflection of the Holy Trinity. There are many references in the Old Testament that refer to marriage as a covenant or a holy covenant, which I'll look at in a minute. But first, let's look at what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 19, because here he refers back to God's original plan. Oh, sorry, I didn't bring that one up. Some Pharisees came to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." It's interesting that in the verse 25, the disciples said that if it has to be this way, then it might be better not to marry. Okay, I want to look at. Sorry, I'll get my own copy so I'm not twisting my head. This is a verse out of the Old Testament where we sort of see the same picture of covenant from Malachi. And the scene was that Malachi was a prophet and he was reprimanding the priests and the Jewish people for their unfaithfulness to God. "And this you do with double guilt. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears shed by your unoffending wives, divorced by you that you might take heathen wives, and with your own weeping and crying out because the Lord does not regard your offering anymore or accept it with favour at your hand. Yet you ask, 'Why does he reject it?' Because the Lord was witness to the covenant made at your marriage between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously and to whom you were faithless. Yet she is your companion and the wife of your covenant made by your marriage vows. And did not God make you and your wife one flesh? Did not one make you and preserve your spirit alive? And why did God make you two one? Because he sought a godly offspring from your union. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and let no one deal treacherously and be faithless to the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, says, 'I hate divorce and marital separation. And him who covers his garment, his wife, with violence. Therefore, keep a watch upon your spirit, that it may be controlled by my spirit, that you deal not treacherously and faithlessly with your marriage mate.'" I think that this is probably one of the worms in the can that was open for me, but I think it's interesting when you see how big a theme marriage is in the whole of the Bible. So we see that picture of the marriage between God and Israel, which was a covenant relationship and which was for the purpose of bringing forth a son. And then in the New Testament, the theme is carried on with the revelation of Jesus as the Son of God and his coming for his bride, the church. So marriage is a big deal to God. I think that God has family in heart. It was an eternal plan, and it was a plan for eternity, a plan for generations of a people who would bear his image, a plan for generations of sons and daughters. And when I listened to the Marissa's testimony, I just thought, yeah, that's what it's all about. I see families as the building blocks of communities and society, as the place where he could reveal his kingdom and himself from generation to generation. So Jesus the Son and God the Father obviously thought faithfulness in the union of one man and one woman was critical. What God has joined together, let man not separate. This is Jesus spelling out the Father's purpose, and you actually don't find that phrase in the Old Testament version. This is Jesus, the Word of God, saying what it was about. Marriage is meant to be a safe space where there is love and trust, all kinds of love, physical, emotional, spiritual, where there's no fear of betrayal or abuse, a place where husbands and wives are safe, a place where children are to be brought up and raised in love and freedom and safety, a place where children can come to know Father God and Jesus and his Spirit, where God will pass the knowledge of his kingdom and his love on from generation to generation. That was a big plan for the pinnacle of creation. God's plan was for the man and the woman to have self-emptying love for one another until death ended the covenant. When I think about my marriage vows, I see that requirement for faithfulness, and I told Adrian that I would take him to be my lawful wedded husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish as long as we both shall live. And that was my solemn vow and promise. And it was his too, which I'm very grateful for. That was God's plan for a man and a woman for marriage. That was God's plan for the best way to raise a family, and for those family to be the basis of a community, and for these communities to be the expression of his kingdom and a reflection of his Son. And I love Ephesians 3, Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3. And I've just got the first two verses. I love this picture of God the Father. For this reason, seeing the greatness of this plan by which you are built together in Christ, I bow my knees before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that Father from whom all fatherhood takes its title and derives its name. So obviously, even back in Jesus' day and before Jesus' day, it was not so that God's plan was being carried out even amongst the Jews. We saw earlier in Matthew 19, verse 8, that Jesus said to them, it was because of the hardness of your heart that Moses permitted you to divorce, but from the beginning it has not been so ordained. Jesus saw their hard hearts. He saw their unfaithfulness. He saw that divorce caused them to break one of the Ten Commandments if they were to marry, and it wasn't his plan. You shall not commit adultery. Maybe the reality for us today is that for those of us who have committed our lives to following Jesus, that marriage is one of God's refining fires. It's certainly the place where you get plenty of practice at laying down your life for your friend, where grace and forgiveness and repentance are very helpful in maintaining peace and unity. I just wanted to share an encouraging picture that the Lord gave me quite some years ago. I just have to quickly read from Ecclesiastes to give you set the scene. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie down together, then they have warmth. But how can one be warm alone? And though a man might prevail against him who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. And that was the picture that Jesus gave me, that when Adrian and I were in a phase in our marriage when we wanted to, you know, disconnect, or we were having troubles, that we would both sort of turn our backs on each other and go that way. But each of us, certainly since we've both been walking with the Lord, we would go to Jesus. And I can't always vouch for what Jesus said to Adrian, but I can see the results. But Jesus would always talk to me about, he would show me Adrian's heart, he would talk to me about grace, he would minister to my stuff and send me back. And then I saw this Jesus as the center of our marriage, and this pattern was, going like this, and it was like he was plaiting a three-stranded cord. And after 45 years, that becomes quite a strong cord. I said at the beginning that the thought of this message opened a can of worms in my head. One of the reasons for this was because within the church and in my own family, I have loved ones who are divorced or who are in the process of divorcing or who I know have considered divorce. I've seen friends mourn over their inability to maintain their wedding vows and even feel that they've betrayed Jesus by getting divorced. Sorry, that really... I found that really hard to deal with in a couple of my friends. And it's pretty heavy. I've seen the negative effects of divorce on children. And it's a very complex and controversial subject, especially in our current culture. So I just want to finish by saying this. Jesus understands physical and emotional abuse and betrayal. He understands the deep damage and trauma these things can cause a person in their soul and their spirit. He understands the destructive power of unfaithfulness. He's carried it all, and he can carry that pain for you if you will turn to him. His purpose on earth is to bring restoration to our soul and our spirit, to bring abundant life to us, to bring reconciliation between us and Father. He is the healer. If you are in Christ, there is no condemnation for you. His counsel to you will be intimate and personal to your situation. He deeply loves everyone in your particular situation, and he wants to see all healed. He knows the best way forward, which in reality may include separation or divorce. And you can trust him to lead you and to love you through these circumstances and into eternity. And remember, in the resurrection, there's no marriage. And just to finish on a more positive note, I had no idea I was going to get so emotional. I know some great stories and great testimonies where God has healed marriages in an amazing way, but that's for another time. So we're going to lead into communion. And I just want to share another picture with you. There's lots of ways that people think about communion, but one of the ones that I love is the picture of the Jewish betrothal ceremony, where the father chooses a bride for his son, and the father and the son come and invite the bride and her family, and they come together for a covenant meal. And this is the picture where the groom will then leave and go with his father to prepare a place for his new bride. And he will return at a time that will be unannounced, so the bride and her bridesmaids will need to keep their oil lamps filled and the bride and be ready for the groom to return. So these are all pictures that we're very familiar with. Anyway, they come to this covenant meal, and the way that the covenant is sealed is that the bride and the groom drink from the cup together, and the bride says to the groom, "I'm in. I agree. I want to be part of this covenant." And I often think of that when I'm taking the cup, when I drink in communion. I just think of that connection between me and the Lord. So can I, this time I think it might be nice to not have communion together, but for you to do this individually. Come and take the elements and go back to your seat and just sit for a few minutes with the Lord in your own space and just remember that covenant relationship with him sealed by drinking from the cup.